Thank you, Pastor Jason and choir. Those are some amazing songs focusing on the holiness of God and then also the wonderful truth and promise that in Christ we will stand before his throne blameless with great joy, Jude says. I need to put a little disclaimer. If you're new here or a guest today, we are in the book of Revelation. And our message today is a little heavier than normal. And so I don't want someone walking out going, oh my, what have I just walked into? We're working through the book of Revelation verse by verse, and we're in Revelation chapter 8. Before us this morning is a difficult text. Difficult in part in trying to understand the Apostle John's imagery, but even more difficult is in grasping God's wrath. For us who solely trust in Christ and his cross work, saved by the grace of God through faith alone in him, we have personally experienced God's love, his peace, his comfort in a tangible and transforming way. But how often do you meditate on your salvation, thanking him for sparing you from the torments of hell, for forgiving all your sin, past, present, and future? And how about all the answered prayers, the new mercies that are new every day? I'm sure you have read and appreciated these scriptures. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Or 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be our propitiation for our sin. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that beautiful passage of Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are these not glorious truths and promises? And they are just a small sample revealing the infinite love of God towards us. So we join the chorus of Moses and the psalmists and the prophets, the apostles and the true church. Our God is love. But what we're about to examine this morning in Revelation chapters 8 and 9 is another side of God. God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Lord of hosts, in the wake of God's invincible and immense display of power, we will see pain, destruction, and death. We will see from God a torrential release of wrath on his creation and on man who have been made in his image. And although these judgments are severe in this chapter, God is restraining his full wrath even with these judgments. Now, we're at the half point of the tribulation, 3.5 years in. We will witness the seventh seal being opened and the first five trumpet judgments sounding. Yet ahead are even more frightening, the bold judgments which are more fierce, more severe, and more terrifying than what we'll read this morning. So our purpose this morning is to grasp the wrath of God towards sin and unrepentance, so that you and I may revere and worship rightly our God with holy lives, worthy of his glory. Now, if you love the number three, you're going to love today's outline. The 3 points are as follows: 30 minutes of silence, 1/3 judgments, and 3 woes, though we'll only be looking at the first of the 3 woes. So if you would, please open up your Bible, turn to the book of Revelation chapter 8. And let me begin by reading verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now, silence can be awkward. You're probably thinking, did Pastor John just lose his spot? Sometimes silence can be golden. In Acts 21:40, when the Apostle Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, remember how he motioned the people with his hand? And there was a great hush. Same Greek word here. Now, as the silence is initiated, you must remember that the six sealed judgments have already taken place. On earth, there's war, famine, pestilence, disease, death. Believers are being killed for their faith in Christ. And they were just under the altar in heaven, crying out for justice and waiting on God to act. There were earthquakes, mountains and islands moved out of place. People on earth are hiding in caves, and the four major winds on the earth have stopped blowing as a result of God's judgment, which leaves a very unsettling feeling. Remember when 9/11 happened, and in the sky there were no airplanes? Very eerie, because it's always there. 144,000 Jewish evangelists are preaching the gospel. And then Jesus opens the seventh seal, which will unleash the seven trumpet judgments, which are more severe than the previous six seal judgments. And then we come to this heavenly pause, 30 minutes of silence. Now, I believe that 30 minutes, we get to see what's going to happen. Because in verse 2, there's no and then or next. We just move right into it. And verse 2 says, I believe gives us insight to what will take place. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. The silence begins with these seven angels before the throne of God. And almost like in a ceremonial fashion, each of them are given this special trumpet. It's called a salpinx. Think of a long horn fashioned out of metal. There you go. Versus the ram's horn, which is, you can see there. Do you remember the last time you were reading in scriptures about seven trumpets? Does a particular story or city come to mind? Jericho. That's right. There are some fascinating parallels between the scene in Joshua 6 and this scene in Revelation 8. I only have time to mention some of the parallels, three of them. The first is the purpose of the trumpets is to announce judgment. Just as Jericho's judgment was predetermined, the earth's judgment is predetermined. And second, the trumpets prepare us for a greater and final climactic judgment. Just as Israel marched around Jericho six times, the final destruction of Jericho did not take place till that seventh trumpet. And so it is with the six trumpet judgments of Revelation, when that seventh trumpet will usher in the final climactic seven bowl judgments. And third, you may not have noticed this, but there was silence before the blowing of the trumpets. Joshua 6:10 reveals that Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you shout, then you shall shout." So why the silence? Why this solemn moment? And I believe this silence gives us a glimpse into the character of God regarding wrath. See, God's wrath is rooted in his holiness and righteousness. God is not quick to wrath. And God's wrath is not some out of control emotional response or outburst. And more importantly, God's wrath does not relish in the destruction of others, because God does not want anyone to perish in their sin. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that. God has no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. He would rather see them repent and live, says Ezekiel. But these 30 minutes of silence help us see the seriousness and the solemnness of this moment. It will soon be time for judgment that was planned long ages ago, and justice will no longer be delayed. But have you had that passing thought? God, come in and judge this world. Bring your wrath now. We have to be careful that we don't rush the timing of God's judgment. Consider the fact that each and every day that God delays his judgment, someone is saved. What if a minute before you repented and put your faith in Christ, the judgments began? Where would you be right now? Let's not forget Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. You know, Job had the right attitude. In Job chapter 31, verse 29, he says this, "Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse." God's silence before his next set of judgments reveals patience and restraint. You and I will be there. We will be silent as well, truly understanding the seriousness of the moment and what lies ahead for the world below. And the silence becomes even more intense as another angel comes on the scene. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." This scene reveals an important connection between prayer and God's wrath. And this scene in heaven has an earthly counterpart. You might remember when Zechariah was picked by Lot to enter the temple and enter and burn incense. And the whole multitude outside the temple were in prayer at the hour of the incense offering. I love how God gives these earthly pictures to heaven realities. And you remember the angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah his barren wife Elizabeth would give birth to John the Baptist. And I love this passage because it reveals that our prayers matter to God. They literally manifest themselves in the temple, in God's holy temple in heaven. But I wonder what the angels would think on some days when maybe there's less prayers, less incense. What is that like? What are they thinking about the children of God below? But in this scene, there is much prayer and much incense. For down below on earth, believers are being severely persecuted, and they are crying out day and night over the injustices and senseless persecution and violence. And no doubt, I will guarantee you, many of these believers are praying for their very persecutors, praying for their enemies, because that's what Christ taught on the cross or at the Sermon on the Mount and demonstrated on the cross. Pray for your enemies. And so all these prayers are rising up over the intensity of what's going on 3.5 years into the tribulation as the Antichrist rules and reigns with violence against those who love Christ. And there's an insight that we get from this passage on God's wrath. God delays his wrath as he hears the righteous prayers of his children suffering below. And so now we come to this close of the 30 minutes of silence in heaven. Read with me with verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." You know, this heavenly scene also has an earthly counterpart. Did you know in the first tabernacle, behind the second veil was the Holy of Holies? And there too was a golden censer. Hebrews 9:2 tells us that. And Aaron would take this golden censer full of coals of fire, and he would take two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and he would bring it inside the veil. And it says, "He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, Aaron would die." But in this scene, after God receives the prayers and the incense has burned up, the angel takes that fire that remains from the, in the altar, and he casts it to earth. And this reveals another insight into God's wrath, that God's wrath righteously responds to his people's pleading for intervention. The silence is suddenly broken with noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Clearly, this is an ominous warning that God is going to escalate his judgment on earth. And this won't be the first time. In fact, this pattern repeats itself at the end of the seven seals, which we see now. It's going to repeat at the end of the seven trumpets, and it's going to repeat once again at the end of the seven bowls of judgments. And so if we had to review, and we should, God's wrath is rooted in his holiness and righteousness. And God is not quick to wrath. God's wrath is not some out-of-the-control emotional response or outburst. God's wrath does not relish in the destructions of others. God delays his wrath as he hears the righteous prayers of his children suffering below. But then God's wrath righteously responds to his people pleading for intervention. Then we come to verse 6, almost a little calm before the storm. We're getting ready now for the trumpet judgments, verse 6. So the seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Could you imagine? These angels before the throne, and now the trumpet's about to go up of the first one. By the way, I don't want you to miss a little pattern here. The slide will help you see this. And I love this about God's word. There's all these patterns and parallelism to show you that this is God's word and trustworthy. So the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls follow this pattern of 4-2-1. The seven seals had the four horsemen. The seven trumpets, we'll see, have four judgments on the land, sea, river, and sky. And they'll actually repeat again, land, sea, rivers, and sky with the seven bowls. Then there's these two elements. It's interesting that the martyrs who are now in heaven at the altar, they were formerly in pain and torment. And then we'll see after that that there's the multitudes on earth. And we come to the seven trumpets. We see those will be in pain and torment at the fifth trumpet of the scorpions stinging them. And then there'll be a scene of the multitudes on earth. And then once again, it repeats with the seven bowls. And then at the end, there's this transition. Seven seals transitions us to a more severe seven trumpets. And then the seven trumpets transitions to the millennial kingdom. That final judgment, that cleanup, where Christ himself will come and rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So now we come to these first four judgments. And these judgments are unique in that God selectively targets one-third of the world. And as hard as this is to imagine, with such devastating destruction, God is restraining and not unleashing his full wrath. And so we see another important principle of God's wrath. God's wrath is restrained. We never see the full extent of his power. And so we come to point number two, where one-third is destroyed on the earth. Now, these first four judgments are targeted. They focus on four significant areas of creation: land, sea, rivers, and skies. Look at verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the grass was burned up. Now, many translators add, not the King James, but New American Standard and a few others, add a third of the earth was burned up. And additionally, the text says all grass. But what you may not realize is that presently one-third of the earth is filled with green grass and vegetation. And also, at any time, in any moment, not all grass is green based on the seasons that we have. So even though it says all grass, I'll probably bet that statistically a third of the grass is being targeted in this judgment. Then we come to verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, there's some debate on whether this is a meteor or a volcano or some mountain, but because we don't see this coming from outside the earth, as we'll see in the next verse, I believe this is a volcano or a mountain that explodes, and a chunk of that or chunks of that are thrown into the sea. Additionally, notice the text says the sea became blood. You'll see in Revelation the word like or as, these similes, these metaphors, but not here. Therefore, God is literally turning the sea, a third of it, into blood, just like he did with the Nile. And as a result, a third of the life in the sea will die. And some people say that Revelation is not to be taken literal. I don't know how you get around the fact that there's specific ships mentioned here that are to be destroyed. We need to take Revelation seriously. Yes, it's difficult with the images, but we can understand it is reflecting and imparting to us truths that we can count on. This is a real global judgment. And then we come to verse 10. The third angel sounded. You can almost hear the horn being broadcasted in heaven. And a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many men, people, died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, whether this is a literal asteroid, meteor, or some star had exploded and a small chunk of that came to Earth, it really doesn't matter. This is a supernatural hand of God directing this object to the earth, targeting a third of the fresh water and the springs. You know, wormwood was first mentioned in Deuteronomy, and it was connected to a root bearing poisonous fruit. And there's a wormwood plant today that, if taken in great quantities, will produce seizures and death. So you can imagine the concentration of this wormwood in the third of the rivers and the springs, and people are drinking because they're thirsty, and they drink it to their demise, their death. Revelation 8:12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. The judgment results in this increased darkness. And notice its scientific accuracy. If the sun is darkened by a third, and the moon reflects the sun, we would expect at night then that the moon would be darkened as well. But then there's the stars. Now, about you, but we had two lights in our bathroom, and when one light goes out, it's a little difficult to shave. I got one side nice and clean and shaven. The other side, I didn't quite get that right. But imagine waking up and a third of the sun is just darkened. Think of the intense darkness at night, the eerie feeling that this would produce. You know, Isaiah predicted this in Isaiah 13:10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Joel 2:2, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after to the years of many generations. And Amos 5:18, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. You know, the sun's light is critical for living, for farming, for traveling, for human health, for animal life. So can you imagine the immediate consequences that will begin to unfold as 30% of the light is gone? You know, Psalm 19 speaks of the incredible way that creation describes God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. The creation right now reveals the power and the majesty and the glory of his handiwork. But now, God's wrath removes a third of that light. And now this signpost speaks of his anger and his displeasure with sinful and rebellious men. So in review, God's wrath is restrained. We do not see the full extent of his power. God's wrath removes his glory from his handiwork so that all you see is his fierceness. And God pours out his wrath on his creation to prepare sinners for their punishment. Now we come to point number three, the three woes. And again, we're only going to do the first of the three. And this has got to be, for me personally, one of the most disturbing scenes of Revelation. I have titled this three woes because we're going to just look at the first one, but there's two more that will follow. However, before the fifth trumpet is sounded, a messenger is sent midpoint in the sky. The King James calls this an angel, but most other translations and the best manuscripts actually describe it as a bird of prey, an eagle or a vulture. Here we learn that God warns of the great wrath to come. And I looked, verse 13, and I heard an angel flying, or a bird of prey, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." This word woe, when you look it up in the Greek, it's not a beautiful word. It is disaster. It is horror. It's an intense word that captures what is about to unfold on the earth below. And God's wrath is now turning from targeting nature to now training its sights on the unrepentant unbeliever. Now, I have the outline up here to kind of give you a little feel. So we watch the seventh seal, the 30 minutes of silence, and then the four trumpets sound. A third of the land is burned. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of the fresh water is made bitter. A third of the sun and moon and stars black out. And because I'm a preacher and I have to continue to alliterate, it turns out the Greek word for torment is basanizo. So it's all beautiful bees. But that word to torment in the Greek is basanizo, basanizo. Sounds like a Spanish dance, but it is not. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to this bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, like it's almost been kindling, waiting for this moment. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now, the word fallen may throw you off here. It is not describing a rebellious angel fallen like Satan, but simply revealing that the origin of this angel is in heaven, and its mission is to descend to the bottomless pit with a key it got from God to open this pit and release the next judgment, the first woe. The smoke of the pit is to portray a pending doom. Remember when Abraham from afar saw the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction rise up? Living in California, we had fires, and you would see the fires from a distance, and you'd get a sense of panic and anxiety because the smoke was coming from the direction that you're heading to. Is my house on fire? Then out of the smoke, locusts come upon the earth. And to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were commanded, note this, not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but, and here's the most troubling part, to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the videos that have been coming out of Africa and Saudi Arabia, but we have a video here, really short. Hopefully it'll work. There it is. This was just released like a day or two ago. Could you imagine walking outside and seeing that many locusts? You would think you were back in Egypt with Pharaoh. And these locusts are about the size of your fist. They say there's a billion of them. I don't know how accurate that is, but they describe how they will descend upon a farm and devour it in 30 seconds. And they go after everything that's green. And now it's heading towards China, Vietnam, Thailand. So we really don't know the extent of this. But I don't know if you knew this. The ordinary, at least according to one website, I have Jerry Fry in the audience, so I get a little nervous when I start quoting nature facts. So call me to repentance later, Jerry. But the ordinary locusts, when they pillage, they go through a five-month pillaging routine. So it's interesting that God would borrow that from nature. But these locusts are unlike any natural locust because these don't eat the grass. That's what current locusts do. They eat everything green. I've seen pictures on there, and I remember years ago seeing these people saying, look, Revelation is these helicopters. These locusts are helicopters, and they show this picture of a helicopter, right? And you have the propeller at the top. That's the beating wings. And then the helicopter had one of those painted faces with teeth on it, you know? I'm going to eat you. And they go, there's the teeth. And then it says, face like a man. You look inside a helicopter, and there's men piloting it. And then on the back, you got the prop spinning. They go, see, there's the tail of the scorpion. And then there's these painted emblems of gold, and there's the golden crown. Let me tell you that no helicopter has the ability to know who's sealed by God and who's not. This ain't no helicopter. This is a special creature that God has created that has been waiting, pardon the pun, in the wings, in the pit, for this moment to target unbelievers. And most disturbing of all, they do not kill, they torture. Imagine someone gets saved during the tribulation and they make it this far and they're with their Bible witnessing to an unbeliever. Look, the locusts, they're right here. And then suddenly a locust appears. The believer's sealed. And that locust stings right there that unbeliever. How truly frightening this would be. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been stung by a scorpion. We had some in Chattanooga, and the first time I saw it, I went, whoa, take a step back. Apparently, I don't know if this is true, the smaller they are, the more venomous they are. But this is interesting because it says in the scriptures that they stung them like a scorpion stung. And according to the Merck Manual of Medicine, here's what happens when you're stung by a scorpion. The sting is immediately painful. Numbness and tingling can follow. Swelling is rare but possible. When children are stung, they become tense, restless, and have an increase of involuntary movements of the head, the neck, the eyes. And adults, when stung, will have an increased heart rate, breathing rate, blood pressure, all going up. Muscles become weak and uncoordinated. Breathing becomes difficult, and they begin to foam at the mouth. Now, if these are the symptoms of an ordinary scorpion, imagine what supernatural locust scorpion tails will do to an ordinary person under the wrath of God. There's an additional description in verse 6. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, but death will flee from them. How is that possible? The text implies that those stung by the locust of the pit will be unable to die during this time period. This is true misery, true torture. And so we learn another insight about God's wrath. God's wrath is painful. God's wrath is lasting, and God's wrath is inescapable. But there's more. If that wasn't enough, God decides to give us more revelation on what these things look like. The shape or appearance was like horses prepared for battle. They were organized and ready to make war with man. The shape of the locusts, like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something, notice the word, like gold. On their faces were like the faces of man. And they had hair like women's hair. I doubt it was neat and pretty, though. Probably a bad hair day. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. And it's interesting the way God unfolds this. He starts with the head, and he moves to the middle of the body, and eventually ends in the tail. So you can see that heads, crown of gold, face like men, hair like women, teeth like lion's teeth. And then in the middle, verse 9, and they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. You can imagine during this time, those who had the Second Amendment and had some extra guns laying around, shooting at this thing, ricochet right off. Wings loud and fast like chariots, horse rushing to battle. Can you imagine? You're in the house, you're an unbeliever. This locust plague has set forth, and you hear that noise getting closer and closer. You can't run. You can't hide. And then it comes to the tail, verse 10. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And that describes their actions. And they even have authority, verse 11. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. Interesting, they give us both names. The Hebrew name is Abaddon, and the Greek name is Apollyon. So why give us both names? I believe it's an indirect way to show that unbelievers, Jew and Gentile, will be impacted by these locusts. One woe is past, but there's still two more woes coming after these things. So what do we learn about God's wrath? God warns of a greater wrath to come. God's wrath targets the unrepentant unbeliever. And God's wrath is painful, lasting, and inescapable. This is disturbing. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, also wrote a hymn on this theme. He titled the hymn, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Listen to these lyrics. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark, the trumpet's awful song sound. Louder than a thousand thunders, shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. Ye who long for his appearing, then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own us in that day is thine. At his call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his looks prepare to see. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed. See the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know. Only believers who have trusted in Christ will be spared God's wrath. And if there's anyone here who's proverbially sitting on the fence, how much time do you have? I don't know. But this is just a small foretaste of what awaits when you reject Christ as the only means for forgiveness of sin and your Savior. So we see the seventh seal, these 30 minutes of silence. We see these four trumpet judgments targeting one-third selectively, the land, the sea, the fresh water, the sun, the moon, the stars. And now we see these locusts targeting specifically unrepentant believers. We are seeing the wrath of God being poured out on rebellious man. And it's easy for us to distance ourselves from a text like this because we simply say, hey, I'm saved. Not going to be there. Whew. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 tells us that we're not appointed for wrath. And thank God for that. But keep in mind, should the rapture happen tomorrow, within a year, what about your friends and family who haven't repented? They will be left to face this. And maybe it's 20, 30, 50 years. Maybe you'll die and it still hasn't happened. But what about your offspring, your children, your grandchildren? How are you leaving a legacy so that they will not face this judgment and wrath? It's still a ways off. So how do we apply a text like this to our life? We see from the text today that God's indignation, and by the way, Scripture says that God has indignation every day. And his indignation towards sin is fierce, it's fiery, and it's full of wrath. And chapters 8 and 9 makes it clear what God thinks of sin and rebellion against him and his word. So with this in mind, let me ask you a question. Do you think when you sin, in the same way, let's say an unbeliever sins, that somehow God thinks differently about that particular sin? I'm not talking about your relationship with God. I'm just focusing on the act, the sin itself. Do you see how we can easily deceive ourselves? The truth of the matter is our sin as a believer is just as heinous as the sin of an unbeliever. It's just as ugly, just as heinous, and just as deserving the wrath of God. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We are covered with the blood of the Lamb. We will never know God's wrath. And if we profess to know Christ and confess him as Lord and Savior, then we must heed the words of 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, Peter is calling us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's time to put away the pet sins. Put off those sins that so easily entangle us. And may you and I have the kind of repentance that results in us never returning to that sin, to that pet sin. These are challenging words. These are sobering words. Let us pray. Your words say in Deuteronomy 32, 35, "Vengeance is yours, O Lord, and you will repay in due time. Unrepentant sinners' foot will slip, for the day of calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." Oh, Father, these chapters remind me of what you think of sin and rebellion. Any sin is an affront to your majesty, your rule, and your holy character. And Peter reminds us, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? Author Hebrews reminds us that we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Help us, Father, through your Son, through the sanctifying work of your Spirit, to put off sin, to put on righteousness. And may we never, ever take for granted your grace and your forgiveness and the price your Son paid. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you. May you have a blessed night and a blessed day. And we look forward to you returning tonight to hear Matthew preached.